Jeremiah chapter 24, if you're not over there, turn to Jeremiah 24. And we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at a few different things, but primarily focusing on God's word being given to a few different groups of people, various groups that we've been looking at. We've seen God's word to the kings. We've seen God's word to the false prophets, as we saw last week. And so now, this evening, we're going to look at another couple groups. God's word to the exiles, those that are going to be taken away into Babylonian captivity, and then God's word to the Babylonians specifically. And so we're seeing God addressing these various things to these various groups. And that's what we're looking at here. Chapter 24 now, we focus on the exiles and a word that's being given before they get taken away into captivity in Babylon. And God's sure to give them a word of encouragement in a sense, but also a word to Jeremiah. Because remember, so far as he's been giving this word to the kings, word to the false prophets, a word generally to the public, he's not being received very well. The word's kind of falling on deaf ears, and he's not seeing a lot of great things come. But the Lord is coming now with a word also of encouragement here. Look at what it says in verse 1. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that were our first ripe. Another basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. So we have here the precise kind of dating for the context of this passage. It's after Nebuchadnezzar deported a group from Jerusalem to Babylon. The year was 597 BC that we're looking at here. And this is the second group that's being deported away into Babylon. This group consists of some key people that would have been very useful for Nebuchadnezzar, for the people in Babylon. They kind of selected some of the key people. One of the guys was Ezekiel, who was taken away into captivity in the second deportation now into Babylon. Now this, of course, would have been a very troubling time, obviously, right? As you begin to see Nebuchadnezzar coming and having his way, taking people away, and again, some of those key people there of the area. And so it would have been very troubling, very discouraging, very disheartening to see this kind of action being taken here. But it's in this time of discouragement again that the Lord now comes to Jeremiah and begins to give a word to him, speaks to him. And so Jeremiah is given this vision now of these two baskets that are filled with figs, and they're sitting before the temple. One basket had good figs, the other basket had very bad figs. So what did this all mean exactly? Well, let's read on and see here. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. These figs are spoiled. They just kind of gone rotten. They were no good to be eaten. You couldn't even, you know, make up some kind of dessert or puree with them. You know, like you take the bad fruit, just chop them up. You go, they wouldn't eat them by themselves, but we'll make a nice dessert out of them. No, these things are gone. They're toast. They can't even be eaten. They're so bad." And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." So the basket of good figs represented the captives that were just taken away. Now God is saying that he's going to take care of them, that he's going to watch over them, that he's going to protect them ultimately. He's leading them out of Jerusalem and into Babylon for their own good, it says. Jeremiah had already spoken to the people, and he said there in Jeremiah 21, just look over there actually, Jeremiah 21 verse 8, let's read a couple verses there. Jeremiah 21 verse 8 said, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. Now that would seem kind of contradictory to what would seem the right and appropriate thing to do. You would think, man, I've got to stay in my city. I've got to protect myself in my own surroundings. There's no way I'm giving myself over to the Babylonians. That surely is the way of death. But God flips that around. He says, listen, I'm presenting to you the way of life and the way of death. All right? If you remain in the city, it's going to be bad news for you. But if you defect, if you go with the Chaldeans, it's going to be well because I will watch over you. I will take care of you. Basically saying, submit and you will live. We talked about that a few weeks ago, how the lesson for us is certainly the same way. Not submit to the enemy, but submit to the Lord. Submit and you will truly find life. It's when we try to hold on to our own things and we try to find safety in our own surroundings that we will not find life. And I'm sure that these people now, we're looking at this group of people that's being taken away into captivity. They're seeing them go and they're thinking, oh no, these poor people, they're going to perish. And I'm sure there were those that were mourning after them, thinking that they are now toast, right? They thought they got the short end of the stick. Yet, we see that in God's eyes, these were the ones that would be spared. Notice what God says there in verse 5. I like this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, that the ones being taken away, I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I send out of this place, notice this, for their own good. You see that? Isn't that incredible? I'm going to watch over them. I'm going to be with them. I'm leading them away. He says, I have sent them out of this place for their own good. How cool is that? I'm taking them into the land of the Chaldeans. Now, everybody, if you told them that, said, hey, guys, let's go to the land of the Chaldeans, they would all say, no, that's not good. But God is saying, I'm taking them out and into the land of the Chaldeans for their own good. I mean, people would have been looking at this whole scene as a real travesty, but God had a purpose for it. Because his plan was to spare them from the real travesty that was coming, and that was the fall of Jerusalem. Just as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 21, that God showed them the way of life and the way of death, because if they stay in the city, there's going to be trouble that's coming. There's going to be great harm. There's going to be great difficulty. There's going to become the way of death there if you remain in the city. That would be the ultimate travesty as the enemy laid siege to the city, as they stopped the food and the water from coming in. Desperate times would have come and it would have been a very discouraging, a very disheartening time. And God was seeking to spare them from that and to do something else and to bring them out of the city and lead them into another land where he would protect them. And to do that ultimately for their own good. So the people that are being taken away into captivity are not the ones to mourn over. They're not the ones to be discouraged by. They're the ones that are ultimately escaping the real tragedy that's coming. They would be spared from dying horrible deaths and suffering greatly there that would be coming in Jerusalem. God will look upon that group of captives with favor. They're going to go to Babylon, but he's going to bring them back. It says there in verse 6 that he will pluck them up. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. That's what he's saying. I'm going to plant them there. I'm going to take them to a new place, but there, they're not going to be destroyed. They're not going to be plucked up. They're not going to be knocked down. They're going to be built up and they're going to be planted. They're going to go to Babylon and God's going to say, listen, go and build yourselves houses, get jobs, get married there, man, do what you want. Because God's eventually going to bring them back, you see. Don't disparage. Don't get down. Don't stop living. Man, you go there and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. Keep living because God's got a plan for them. Eventually, Jeremiah's going to write a letter to those people that are taken away into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 29 says, man, I know the plans that I have for you. God's saying that he's going to give them a future and a hope. This is not time to be concerned, to be scared. God's going to plant them. He's going to build them up, you see. I love that. God knew all that was going to be coming. God knew all that was going to happen. And so God is clear to lay out the plan for them. Submit to the enemy. Go their way. Don't stay in the city. Go, and I'm going to do a good work in you. Though it doesn't make sense, right? Isn't that the thing? There's so many things that can come into our lives where we look at it and we go, man, this doesn't seem good, God. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem like there's going to be any fruit from this. Yet everything that God is allowing in our lives, God's saying, I'm doing it for your good. You see? It's like a little child that might have some kind of a sickness, and the only remedy is to give it a shot. Now that child's going to sit there and go, no, don't give me a needle, anything but a needle. Don't you love me, Mom? You know? And they're like thinking, how could you do that? How could you give me a needle? No way. But we're doing it for their good, because it's ultimately going to spare them from a greater problem, a greater concern. And God is allowing certain things in our lives that we don't always understand. We don't always know why he's doing it. But we can rest in the fact that he's doing all things for our good. In fact, what we're seeing here, I think, is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things are working out for the good. And Joseph lived that out, didn't he? In his life, I mean, the problems that he had to go through, the ups and the downs, and yet in all of it, God was working out his good purposes through it all. He's doing it here with those that are being taken into captivity by the hand of the Babylonians that we could look at and go, oh boy, what a shame. What a tragedy. And yet God's saying, this is the good figs. These are the good figs that I'm actually sparing from something even greater, a greater travesty that's going to come their way. Or come against the bad figs, I should say. So let's look at the bad figs here. Verse 8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Now, so the bad figs here, they were really represented by Zedekiah, his princes, those that remained in the land. I mean, these were the ones that kind of tried to put up a valiant fight, right? They're like, no way, we're not going to go down, man. This is God's place. We're not going to let it go. No way is God going to allow anything to come in a bad way against us. And so they're there putting up a fight, you see. But they had turned on the Lord. God owed them nothing right now. And so these are the ones that would eventually be driven into all the lands as foreigners and exiles, it says. Their very situation would be used even as a proverb by the Gentiles, that those God carried away would return and inhabit the land again. Those that tried to do it their way would suffer and be scattered, you see. I would seem to look even further ahead than the Babylonian captivity. It would seem to speak even of the Roman invasion and future scattering of the people that would go into all the lands, as it tells us here in Jeremiah. It's just so much easier, isn't it, to just listen to the Lord, to follow the Lord's ways, though it doesn't make sense to us, though we could sit here and go, no, wait a second, give myself up to the Babylonians, be taken away into their land. No, wait a second, God. I don't know if you've thought this through very much here. Doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem good. I think I need to stand and fight. And yet, God was going to do a good work in those good figs represented by those being taken into exile. The very ones that the rest that remained thought, oh, woe are those people. What a tragedy. Yet God's saying, no, the good figs, I'm doing this for their good. They're going to be spared from that. So as we get into chapter 25 now, and we look at this word of the Babylonians, we're going to see the bulk of the chapter being addressed to the Babylonians, but it's also a word that's being addressed to Israel to begin with, and really looking at their failure, in a sense. And what we see as we get into this chapter is that we're not following a chronological flow. Jeremiah gives some precise dating for us in this chapter, as he did in chapter 24, and so we see very clearly that this isn't going along in order here. That Jeremiah now is going backwards a little bit and looking at some content there for us. And the main content of this first section is that no matter what is being said, that people are not listening. As we ended here at chapter 24, it would have been much better for the people just to listen to the Lord, to follow his ways. They would be spared much. But the people here are continuing to not listen. In fact, we're going to read, just in the first seven verses, we're going to read three times those words, "You have not listened." God's repeating this over and over to them. "You have not listened." And so we'll see that as we get into this chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying." Now let me just stop right there. So again, we see kind of the figures, the key people here, and we get an idea now again when Jeremiah is receiving this word, the date that's in our context here. Now, Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, but when Josiah was killed, and he was killed in 609 BC, his other son, Jehoahaz, became king. But Jehoahaz, he reigned for only 3 months, okay? So 3 months, and then it was Jehoiakim who was then made king. And he was made king by Pharaoh Necho. Now, the fourth year of his reign would bring us to 605 BC. Now, it was an important year because it was also the year that Nebuchadnezzar began to gain greater power as a world ruler, because it was in 605 BC that he defeated Egypt. For you historians, the Battle of Carchemish, right? And this is when the Babylonians came in, they defeated Egypt, and so Babylonia began to really become the leading world empire now, the leading world power at this time. Israel's alliances were crumbling, they were finding themselves more and more vulnerable to this threatening and emerging nation of Babylon. I'm going to put this slide up here just to give you a bit of an idea of the dates here. You see when Jeremiah begins his ministry in 627, and then it's there in 609, Josiah is killed in battle. Jehoiakim was made king after his brother Jehoahaz's reign of 3 months came to an end. And then 605, you see Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptians. So you got before you there a bit of that timeline that we're dealing with. So again, Jeremiah's writing this now in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So our year for this context is 605. Now it says in verse 3, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." Now, Jeremiah, as we see there on the slide, began his ministry in 627 BC. It's the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Jeremiah, at the time of this word, has been speaking on behalf of the Lord for 23 years now. 23 years. Now notice this, okay? As we're seeing in our text this evening here, Jeremiah has been very faithful. He's been diligent to give the word of the Lord as the Lord is speaking in and through Jeremiah. It says even that he's been up early in verse 3. Rising early and speaking, meaning that it's just kind of been his daily routine. He just gets up and he speaks, man. He just goes out for the Lord. He's been a faithful witness, a faithful servant of the Lord. There's not something that he's kind of missed a beat on. He's just been diligent and he's been faithful in this here. He's never quit. He just keeps on going. And yet, there was no motivation for him other than the simple obedience of the Lord, because nobody was responding. In fact, as we see here, a couple times in verse 3 and 4, nobody was even listening. "Yet you have not listened," it says. You see, Jeremiah's not getting up all excited. "Oh man, I can't wait to talk to people because, man, they're so hungry. They're just eating up the word of the Lord. It's so exciting. Oh, this is great. Thank you, God, for this great job you called me to. This is super." He's not getting up motivated by people's response and people's excitement for the word of the Lord. Kind of like what I have to deal with a lot of times too. No, I'm just kidding. You guys are here faithfully, and it's great. It's great motivation. I'm teasing you guys. You guys are awesome. Best church, let me tell you that, okay? Seriously. So, did I get myself out of the hole? Did that work? No? Okay, I'll keep trying to butter you guys up a little bit. I'm sorry. Okay, so he's not motivated by people coming and eating up the word of the Lord, saying, "Hey, tell us more, man. Tell us more, Jeremiah. This is so good. oh man, I didn't realize that I've really gotten away from the Lord so far. Man, thank you for sharing this truth with me. Nobody's listening to him. And so the only thing that's getting Jeremiah rising early in the morning and speaking for the Lord is simply obedience to the Lord, being faithful to the Lord. What is it that motivates us to serve the Lord? Is it results? Is it people coming and patting you on the back? What is it that motivates us to serve the Lord? Is it simply desiring to be a servant of the Lord? To be faithful and obedient to Him, no matter what the cost, no matter what the results, no matter what might be happening in my life, in and through my work for the Lord? Is it simply just faithful obedience? That's what's driving Jeremiah here. I think that's pretty incredible. Nobody's coming and responding. They're hearing it, right? But you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. President Franklin Roosevelt got tired of smiling, that big smile, and saying the usual things at those White House receptions. So one evening, he decided to find out whether anybody was paying attention to what he was saying. As each person came up and it came up to him and extended their hand, he flashed that big smile and said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." People would automatically respond with comments such as, "How lovely," or "Just continue with your great work, sir." Nobody listened to what he was saying except one foreign diplomat. When the president said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," the diplomat responded softly, "I'm sure she had it coming to her." But it goes to show how oftentimes, you know, we can not be heard. People are just doing the polite thing. People are just kind of, you know, nodding their head and not hearing what is really being said. It's a frustrating thing to know that you're not being heard, right? Somebody, thank you. Okay, I got one person responding. Thank you. It's tough to know you're not being heard sometimes, and yet Jeremiah had to put up with this for 23 years, guys. Okay? 23 years. He's not going, you know, 2 years in, 3 years in, going, "God, I just, can we do something different? This just obviously isn't working. Lord, let's try a different tactic. Let's try a different ministry. Let's do something else, God." No, for 23 years, he's rising early and continuing on. He's not giving up. I mean, we're not even at the, check this out, guys, we're not even at the halfway point of his ministry. He ministered for about 40 years or so. We're not even at the halfway point of his, or sorry, just over, terrible at math. I'm so bad at math. You guys got to help me once in a while, okay? We're just over the halfway point, aren't we? Right? Okay, thank you. You're all going, 40, okay. Man, hate math, right, Allison? Math, right on, okay, all right. She's my math buddy there, okay. So, so he's just over the halfway point. He's got a lot more ministry ahead of him. And the first 23 years were 23 years that really weren't that bad, aside from people not listening. It's going to get increasingly intense as far as persecution that he's going to face. And people no longer just not tuning him out, but now coming and really trying to lay into him and shut him up physically, right? Not going to be easy. But you see, Jeremiah is that guy of persistency, of faithfulness, walking in obedience. And he's not concerned about the results ultimately. Our job, guys, is not to win people over. Our job is to communicate God's message, right? Jeremiah would stand before God one day as a great success story because he remained faithful under fire. Jeremiah will stand before God having a great success story because he got up every day without fail, continued on to serve the Lord faithfully and obediently. And for that, he stands as a great success story. There might not be a lot of fruit, there may not be a lot of results, but that's not Jeremiah's job. That's the Lord's job. God is simply calling us to be that mouthpiece for him, to be communicating the truth of God, and he'll take care of the rest. Our success is not rated by results, but by obedience and faithfulness. And notice something. The people of Judah couldn't just, you know, dismiss Jeremiah as being some fruit loop or some heretical, wacko renegade, right? They can't just look at Jeremiah and go, "Oh man, Jeremiah, no way, forget it." Because, as we see here, there are other prophets that came, right? There's other prophets that went out began to speak as well on behalf of the Lord. There were contemporaries such as Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and even a man by the name of Uriah, who's mentioned in Jeremiah 26, verse 20. Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah 26, 20 reveals another man. And they were all there preaching the same message of repentance, so that the people could walk in the blessing of God. They were all preaching that. So they're not just tuning out Jeremiah. They're not excusing this by saying, man, Jeremiah, we just can't trust him. Because they're hearing the same word from others as well. And these other prophets said, look at verse 5. They said, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. See, security and provision, protection and blessing in the land, these were all things that were directly related to their faithfulness to the covenant that God made with them. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, 29, for instance, primarily they were called to be obedient to his word and to follow him wholeheartedly. God reveals here that the prophets spoke to them precisely to follow after the one true God and not to follow after other gods. Yet, what do we see? That they would not listen. And it only caused the Lord to be provoked to anger. These were ones that were walking in willful disobedience. They created false gods, you know. And they created these idols. And it says here that it would be to their own hurt, at the end of verse 7. Provoking me to anger by following after these other gods that you've made with your own hands, you see. Provoked me to anger to your own hurt. God's desire is to keep them from hurt, not keep them from fun. Too often the world thinks that they're missing out if they can't live for their own way or enjoy the occasional sin. But God shows us here that walking in your own ways and walking in sin and disobedience is done to your own hurt. God has a much better way for us, doesn't he? I'm thankful for that. And we're never missing out when we follow the Lord's way. We're never missing out. We're never, you know, having to say, man, I couldn't really have that much fun because I was just serving the Lord. We're not missing out on anything. People think that if I have to give up sin, or if I have to give up my own choices in life, my own rights, then, man, some people think that God's just a big killjoy who's just there trying to make life miserable to really test us to see if we're going to be faithful or not. God's anything but a killjoy. In fact, we'll see that as we move along here. But God's not a killjoy. He's saying, I'm looking to call you out of sin because sin is going to hurt you. It's not just going to hurt you, it's going to destroy you. God is looking to prevent that and keep you from that. We walk in sin to our own hurt. God is very clear with them here. He's got a much better way for them. So in verse 8, we read, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. So God sent his good and kind servants to go and speak to the people, his prophets. He sent his good servants to go and warn the people and to turn them back, but they would not listen, so God's going to send a servant now of another kind. Let's say, all right, you wouldn't listen to my servants, I'm going to bring another servant. Who's that servant, as we see here? Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. And when they begin to see him in action, they're going to be sorry they ever ignored God's true servants. Now, it seems kind of odd, doesn't it, to hear of this man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, this you know, enemy of Israel, to hear of this man being referred to as my servant, God speaking, this is my servant. That seems kind of weird, yet it's the same thing that was said of Cyrus back in Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Both Cyrus and now Nebuchadnezzar are people that God is using to carry out his plans. Plain and simple. They're agents. They're instruments that the Lord is working in and through to carry out his purposes and plans. Ultimately, his plan of judgment upon his people. So these men just stand as those agents or instruments that God is going to use to carry out his judgment. Just as we even saw in Revelation this past Sunday, where we see these forces of evil emerging, and yet they can't do anything apart from what God is allowing them to do. God is ultimately in control. He is always in control. He never has given up control. Even when we see in times of judgment like this, or in times of revelation like Revelation 9, when these forces of hell are emerging upon the world and bringing torment to men, God hasn't lifted his hand of control. God is still in control and using even those things to carry out his purposes. And now God is showing that this judgment is not going to be just even against Israel alone, but it says against these nations all around. The many families from the north, different nations that have assimilated with Babylon in some of their other campaigns and captivities, they're going to come down and wreak utter destruction against all who are in their path there, as it says in verse 9. Well, look at verse 10 here as we read on. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So the people of Judah could have been experiencing real times of joy and festivity. I mean, after all, right, as we said earlier, that's what life should be like in God, right? God's not a killjoy. In fact, on the other side of it, God's saying, man, life is a real joy when I am a part of it, when you are desiring to follow me or when you are choosing to follow me. All these things were a natural part of their life and joy and festivity, all these different celebrations that they would do. Being a Christian, understand, let me just repeat it, being a Christian doesn't mean that we're robbed of living or enjoying life. In fact, it should be the Christians that are truly, really walking in joy and happiness and enjoyment of life. Some Christians walk around like it's some kind of badge of honor that they are looking so down and sour. You know, they just walk around like, what's the matter? Oh, I've just been in prayer for the last 2 hours, man, and just wiped out, you know, just serving the Lord. And they're walking around using these spiritual kinds of things like it's some, you know, great thing they've done, and yet they just are walking around like they're just a real, you know, downer. It's like, man, don't hang out with me. You just are going to bring me down, right? Christians should be full of life, full of joy. That's what it means to serve the Lord, because when we place our life in Christ, we're placing it in the one that is life, the fullness of life. That's why he came, to give life and life more abundantly, life to the full, you see. There should be an excitement as we get to live for the Lord and live with the realization that, again, even for us, there's greater things to come. Even in the midst of difficulty and hardships, guys, even when we're walking through those things, we have the Lord Jesus. We know that there are greater days coming so that we can continue to walk with a joy and a peace, a comfort in and through all that. But for these people now, who should have been experiencing these things of joy and festivity, it's going to be taken from them. Everyday kind of joy is like celebrating new marriages or celebrating a productivity. It says the millstone will stop. You know, the very thing that they would use to do the work with their grain and stuff like that and grind it up and all these things. They'd be taken from them. The very things that was their livelihood, in a sense, would be gone. There'd be no life left, and they would end up in darkness. The light of the lamp would be gone. They'd be walking in darkness. And this people, it says, will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, this is the first prophecy that Jeremiah gives that shows the predetermined length of time for the Babylonian captivity. Interesting. Now, why is it 70 years? Well, let's look at a couple verses here, okay? More than a couple, I should say, but 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 to 21, it's up on the slide, it says this. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So that was all in accordance with the law that had been given back in Leviticus, where they were to, you know, plow their land and plant their crops and everything for 6 years, but then on the seventh year, they were to give it a period of rest, a year of rest. Leviticus 25, verse 3 to 5, let's read that. 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. So do what you want for the 6 years, seventh year, let it rest, you see. That's what God had commanded them to do. So the people of Israel had gone now 490 years without honoring this command, and they're going to have to make up for it, you see. That's why they're going to be taken away into captivity for 70 years. Now, the captivity of Judah was more than just giving the land rest. Be assured of that. It's more than just God saying, well, you didn't take care of my land, so I got to take you out so the land can rest. It's more than that. That was a part of the covenant with God, you see. But more so, they forsook, you know, the covenant of God in general. Not honoring the Sabbath year was one aspect of the covenant, but it's the one that God used as a measuring stick for the length of their captivity. But they broke it in so many ways. Having other gods before them, you know, worshiping foreign things, you know, coming in and abusing their neighbor, or, you know, stealing from them, things like that. I mean, they broke the law in so many different ways. But the lesson for us in this is quite clear. When we seek to hold on to that which is intended for God, we oftentimes come up empty-handed. Oftentimes end up just simply losing it. However, this is neat regarding the Sabbath years, because for us, we would look at that and we go, I can't afford to give up a year. I can't afford to let the land lay resting for a year because I've got to grow my crops. We can carry that mentality in a lot of things. I can't afford to give this to God. I need this. But you see, when we honor God with what we have, doesn't He come through? Doesn't He provide? Doesn't He make up the difference? It's what the people were called to do, even in their wilderness journeys, is God would rain down manna. He says, on the Sabbath, man, you're not supposed to collect it. There will be no manna. But you take up, you know, what you need the day before, and it's going to provide for you. It's going to cover you for the next day. He said, and you only take this much manna each day. If you take more, it's just going to go bad anyways. People try to do it. They'd take more. It would go bad. It wasn't any good. They had to do exactly what God said. But isn't that interesting that it wouldn't go bad over the Sabbath? Because God was providing for them. They needed to trust the Lord. They needed to simply rely upon the Lord for their daily bread, you see. And it's the same with us, how we need to rely upon the Lord, trust the Lord for our daily bread. Not sit here and think that we need to stockpile or accumulate. No, there's nothing wrong with savings, you know. I'm not saying anything bad about having a savings account, all right? If you're convicted over it, I'll give you my bank account number. You can move that if you need to. But no, I'm not saying that. But the deal is, oftentimes we can sit here and feel like, man, I can't afford to give to God what is rightfully His. And we end up really coming up short in the long run because we dishonor God in these things. And the people here now in this day were going to suffer greatly because they didn't honor the Lord in the way that He had prescribed for them to do. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't follow His word, you see. But there's ultimately good news in this passage, because God was showing them that there was an ending point to their captivity. They could look at that and go, oh man, 70 years, oh God, it's so brutal, so awful. But in reality, they could sit there and go, oh, you mean there's an ending point. you're going to show us that this is only for a limited period of time. Oh, wow. And in fact, Daniel knew that as he sat there in Babylon. He began to see that God had a plan in all this. It says in Daniel 9, verse 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So being a student of Scripture, Daniel was able to receive some very important truth that would have greatly encouraged him there while in captivity. Daniel would have been able to read that and go, ah, God, you gave Jeremiah the word that it's going to be for a limited period of time. Daniel may have begun to sit there and go, okay, let's see, whereabouts are we right now? Oh, boy, it's coming to an end very soon. All right, I can keep going here now. This is great. Now, Bible scholars are not in full agreement over kind of the placement of these 70 years or the dating of these 70 years. Even some wonder if it's to be taken literally as a 70-year period or not. The reason for this is we're not sure exactly when the 70-year period should begin, but there's a couple different ways to look at it, which, again, both brings you to that 70-year period. So look at this chart here. So we see the first deportation started in 605 BC. Cyrus later gave the decree then in 538 BC, permitting the Jews to return to the land and rebuild the temple. So in 537 BC, about 50,000 Jews returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And then by 536 BC, the temple reconstruction began again. In other words, the first captives left Judah in 605. The liberated exiles returned to the land around 537, 536, which is a time period of roughly 70 years if you're including the year 605 and 536. And some students then would say that the 70 years should really begin probably at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was in 586 B.C., so if you look at 586 BC as the starting point, 70 years after that would bring us to 516 BC. And that's around the temple being finished in its reconstruction. It was finished in 515 BC. And so many would say this is the 70-year period that is being spoken of here. So 70 years would be from 586 to 515, excluding that 515 year. Now, both views have merit to it, of course, and there's really no argument to be made, since God fulfilled exactly what he said he would do. Either way you look at it, there were 70 years that God had prescribed for the people to be in captivity, and he would bring them back just as he said he would. Okay, so that's the 70 years. Let's finish up this chapter here. We're going to cruise through this now. So as we move on, we've seen, you know, the story of the figs, chapter 24. We've seen future plans that God has for Israel. He's going to take them away for 70 years. But now we look at the future judgment for these Gentile nations, specifically for the Babylonians. But look at verse 12. Then it'll come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. So I'll bring on that land all my words which I've pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I'll repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So the 70 years were not only a time frame of judgment for Israel to stop, this period of judgment to end, but it was also a countdown for the judgment towards Babylon to begin. He says, after the 70 years, boom, I'm going to focus on Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians here, basically. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be gone, but he'll focus on the Babylonians. Even though, again, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians were that instrument that God was using to carry out his purposes, they too would be judged because they came in very, very harsh. You know, they extended or went beyond that mercy of God. They became proud. They overstepped their bounds. And so they will fall, as it says here in verse 14, to many nations and great kings. And that would be speaking of the Medes and the Persians who would come in and defeat the Babylonians in 539 BC. And to really paint a picture for us as to what this judgment is going to be like, God now, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, gives us 8 descriptive pictures for us to see, again, just how this judgment would kind of unfold. The book of Jeremiah uses a lot of vivid imagery and pictures, and so God is giving us 8 of these descriptive pictures to see what this judgment was like. First of all, it was like the drink of death. All right, the drink of death, the cup of wrath, basically. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. You know, 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord, or with the house of the Lord. And so we see that judgment is being poured out on Jerusalem and Judah first. The roster of the nations that would suffer judgment began with Jerusalem and Judah. All the nations named in chapters 46 to 51 of Jeremiah's, we'll get to at a later time, all except Damascus are included here in this list. And the list runs from south to north, from east to Persia. The kings of Judah include Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And the sins of Judah and her kings had been most offensive to God because Judah was so highly privileged. So they are the first to be mentioned. They are the first that will undergo this judgment. But notice the cup is given to all nations as well. Now, this cup is the cup of God's wrath, it says. It's symbolic of the judgment of God. You remember there before the cross, there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he came, as it tells us in Matthew 26, verse 39, that he prayed 3 times in the garden, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this," what? "This cup pass from me. Not as I will, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He prayed that 3 times, "Let this cup pass from me." This cup of what? Of God's judgment that Jesus would have to bear for the sins of the world, you see. That cup is that picture. This cup that Jeremiah has that he's to pass to other nations is that picture of God's judgment that is going to be poured out upon the people. I'm so glad that Jesus came and stepped in and took the judgment of God so that I would not have to. So that you would not have to. That Jesus came and he took that judgment of God in our place. We deserved it. But Jesus took that death blow in our place. He stepped in our path so that we could be spared from that. And the choice is given for all these people to be spared as well. But again, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 25, that they would not listen. They refused. They ignored it. They turned away and they said, "We'll just keep going our way." And now they're going to be forced to drink of that cup of God's wrath and his judgment. Then we move on to the other nations here. Verse 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. You see, God's saying that this is not a judgment that's just reserved for Israel, for Judah, though they had a higher privilege and they're going to be judged first. But this is going out to all who have turned away from the Lord, who have walked in open rebellion and sin before the Lord, who have not looked to God and said, "We want to serve you." This cup of wrath is going out to all these nations. It says in verse 27, "Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. All right? This is not a prescription for anybody here to go and do. In fact, this is a warning not to drink, be drunk, and vomit. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me, so to stay away from it. But it says, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. So the picture there is of these people that are drinking of this cup, and it's causing them to be drunk, to vomit. It's having that reaction in them. And so this is a picture of what the judgment of God is going to be. In fact, the judgment of God is going to be a lot better. They would wish that it would only be like they're drunk and vomiting, as gross and awful as that is. This judgment is going to come against them. It's going to leave them just teetering, unable to even stand, you see. That's kind of the picture that's being given them. Nobody's going to be able to even avoid or abstain from this drink, as it is the necessary consequence of their sin. Those that say, no, I'm okay, just pass it on to somebody else. Jeremiah's told, no, you tell them that they're going to drink of it. You shall certainly drink, verse 28 tells us. You shall certainly drink. They will not be able to avoid it. Especially if Israel and Jerusalem, the city which is called by my name, God says, is going to drink of this cup, how much more so will the other nations go utterly unpunished? That's what God says there in verse 29. Shall not be unpunished. So we see that there's that drink of death. Secondly, God's going to reveal himself like a roaring lion. Look at verse 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So verse 30 shows us that he's being likened to a roaring lion and the wine press. Now, a roaring lion, I mean, you know, king in the jungle, right? Anybody ever been by a real lion that just lets out a big roar? Anybody ever stood by it? Really? Some of you have? Cool. All right. You know, fierce. Just ferocious. It's just kind of like, all right, you know, just calm down. I'm leaving you alone. I'm going to back away, right? You don't mess, right? God is saying, I'm going to come down and roar from on high. Going to give a shout. And it's going to be a shout like those that are in the wine press, where again, they're stomping on the grapes. And that's an image, a picture that's oftentimes used. Even we'll see in the book of Revelation, like this judgment of God, you know, the fierceness of that wine press. And just even, you know, the picture of the blood just being spilled. But here, the wine press, there are those that are giving a shout because it's, again, a celebratory time for them. It's a time of great rejoicing in the fruit of their work, as the vineyards are ripe and they're gathering in all the grapes, and oh, it's a celebratory time. There's lots of shouting. But here God will be shouting forth in the fruit of his work now that is unfolding as judgment is coming. And then it's being likened to the lawsuit. Look at verse 31. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So the Lord's going to come like a lawyer, a trial lawyer in a court case. It says he's going to plead his case with all flesh. He's going to bring a charge against the nations. He's going to reveal, here's the case I have against you. Basically, as we see here, you guys are guilty, all right? But the Lord's not only going to be that trial lawyer. He's the judge. He's the jury. There's nobody that's able to give any kind of defense or any other kind of side of the story, because God is coming and laying it down and saying, case closed, right? He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Judgment will be given, pronounced, and carried out. It's not something to be decided. It is already done. Secondly, verse 32, Five. I should have numbered them, not put letters beside them. Five, the storm. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 32. Behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. So God's going to act in a way like a great tempest, a great storm that brings havoc and destruction. And number six, the refuse. Verse 33, and at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. So in the aftermath of this judgment, again, a very grim picture being given here, because in the aftermath of this judgment, there's going to be so many slain that they would be left unburied and become just like the refuse or the garbage on the ground that's just laying there, you know. And again, a shameful thing to die and not have a proper burial. But this judgment's going to come in with such a sweeping motion. Again, like this storm that's going to cause such widespread havoc. They're not going to have time to deal with the dead. In fact, the dead will outweigh the living. And so they're just going to lay there like refuse on the ground, it says. Lastly, we see the imagery of broken pottery and the slaughtered flock. Verse 34, wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. Now the shepherds being spoken of here are the leaders of the nation. That would be comprised of the kings, priests, prophets, those that were to be leading, those that were to be upholding righteousness and you know, being a blessing to the people, right? But we've already seen through the book of Jeremiah that these leaders, these shepherds, were very corrupt. And they'd allowed the flock to be slaughtered through their own abuses. And now these shepherds are going to face a slaughter themselves. There'll be no way to escape it. They will surely fall. And it says that they're going to become like that broken vessel. They will fall like a precious vessel that's going to be shattered. It's going to be broken. Like broken pottery. Already talked about that earlier in Jeremiah when Jeremiah's called to go to, you know, near the potter's house and see the pottery that was being broken. Verse 37, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He's left his lair like the lion, for the land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, the people of Judah and even the surrounding nations, they have forsaken their Creator. And there's coming a day when they will have to face Him. They've chosen to go their own way and not follow the Lord's way. And so it's going to be a very fearful thing for them to fall into the hands of the living God. They're going to face Him one day. Though they turn their back on Him, though they thought they could ignore Him, though they thought they could continue on their way, they will have to deal with Him eventually. And it's the same word for all of us. We're all going to have to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. Now, praise the Lord, because Jesus came down on the cross for us, all those that have put their trust in Jesus, we no longer have to give an account for our sin because our sin is cleansed. Our sin is wiped clean, forgiven, erased, the slate is clean. We don't stand before the Lord based on our righteousness and give an account for how good we are. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But we give an account for what we have done for the Lord, how we served Him. As we saw, Jeremiah was a faithful man. No motivation, right? Nobody was coming to him saying, hey, tell us more, Jeremiah, this is exciting. His motivation was simply being faithful and obedient to the Lord. Again, I pray that when we stand before the Lord and we face Him, we give an account, that we'll be able to say, Lord, I've done all that You've asked of me. I've lived faithfully for You. That's what we desire to do. And in that, we know that then it is nothing to fear. There's no fear. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's continue on serving the Lord, walking in the Spirit, honoring Him, and learning the lesson from what we read here in Jeremiah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You here tonight. And we want to be those people like Jeremiah who continue day after day serving You and being faithful even when It was not easy. Even when people ignored him, didn't want to hear him, even tried to shut him up. I pray, God, that you would help us to be those that are living those faithful, obedient lives. And may our motivation be this, that you have saved us. You have delivered us. You have paid the price for us. You have redeemed us and bought us. You have given us life in you. And so, Lord, may we live these lives for you and for your honor, for your glory, and for your praise. May every day be a day that we wake up seeing it as a new day to serve you and live for you because you've given us life in you. We thank you tonight for all that you've done. And we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to carry out all that you continue to have for us. That we'd find it a real joy just to serve you and to walk with you, to follow you, Lord. You are a good God, and we love you here tonight, and we thank you for all that you've done. So we ask all these things in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.